The name of today's sermon is Called and Chosen and Faithful. And the purpose of my sermon is to give you a study on Revelation 17 and to stress the importance of being ready for the times that lie ahead of us. One thing we need to remember about the book of Revelation is that it uses a lot of symbolism and a lot of language and imagery from the Old Testament. So let us start by turning in our Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel, chapter 7, verse 17. We'll read verses 17 and 24. Here we will see what does a beast represent in Bible symbolism, and what does a horn represent in Bible symbolism? It reads, Daniel 7, verse 17, "These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall rise out of the earth." Daniel 7 speaks of four different beasts. I won't be talking about those particular beasts this morning, but verse 17 tells us what a beast represents, a kingdom or a political power. And if you remember, the fourth beast has 10 horns on its head. Then appears a little horn, and then three of those horns are plucked up by the roots. But we're simply going to see what the horns represent. Verse 24, same chapter. "And the 10 horns out of this kingdom," meaning the fourth beast, "are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings." So a horn in Bible symbolism also is a kingdom or a political power. Let us turn in the same book to chapter 2. We have seen now what a beast represents in Bible symbolism and what does a horn represent in Bible symbolism. So let's see what a mountain represents in Bible symbolism. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, a very well-known chapter. This is the chapter where Daniel is shown the great image that gets destroyed by a rock. If you remember, the image represents four kingdoms, the same four kingdoms or political powers represented by the four beasts of Daniel 7. And then, of course, the feet representing divided nations. And the whole thing gets destroyed by a rock. Let's see what that rock represents and what happens to it. Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. It reads, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Notice, the whole statue or image was destroyed by a stone. And then that stone filled the whole earth and became a great mountain. Let's read verse 44, same chapter, and see what that stone represents. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So that rock or that stone which destroyed the statue represents God's kingdom. And remember, it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So a mountain also is a representation of a kingdom or political power. But let's turn to one more place for this. Jeremiah, just before Daniel, you have Ezekiel. Before Ezekiel, Lamentations. Before Lamentations, Jeremiah. Jeremiah, chapter 51, verses 24 and 25. We'll find the Bible again telling us that a mountain represents a kingdom or political power. This context is speaking of Babylon, Jeremiah 51, verses 24 and 25. Again, Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 24 and 25. It reads, "And I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord." He's talking about Babylon. He says, "I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth. And I will stretch out mine hand upon thee and roll thee down from the rocks and will make thee a burnt mountain." So here the word mountain is referring to Babylon. So again, friends, a mountain is a symbol of a kingdom or a political power. So we have seen three different things so far representing a kingdom or a political power. A beast, a horn, and a mountain. All three of those things are symbols of kingdoms or political powers. So now, we'll talk about what does a woman represent in Bible symbolism. First, the Lord says, "I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman." That's Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 2. Let us turn together to chapter 3, verse 14 in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. And it reads, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." So here the Lord says to his people, "I am married unto you," he says to them. Let us turn together now to the book of Isaiah. We'll turn together to one more place for this, Isaiah chapter 51, just before Jeremiah, Isaiah. Isaiah 51, verse 16. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 16. It reads, Isaiah 51, 16, "I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people." God's people, or his church, are called Zion. And he likens his people to a beautiful woman. And he says to them, "I am married unto you." Stay where you are in Isaiah. I'm going to read to you a verse from the writings of the Apostle Paul. Paul says to the Corinthian church, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So the church, a woman in Bible symbolism, represents a church, specifically God's church. So we have seen so far a beast, a horn, and a mountain all represent a kingdom or a political power, and a woman in Bible symbolism represents a church. Now in Isaiah, let us turn to chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29, we will read verses 9 and 13. Isaiah chapter 29, verses 9 and 13. We're going to see here what wine is a symbol of. All these symbols, friends, are going to appear in Revelation 17. We're almost ready, just so you know. It says in Isaiah 29, verses 9 and 13. Verse 9, stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. Verse 13, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. The precepts or commandments of men, friends, taking place of the commandments of God, taking place of his precepts. Do we want to be obeying the commandments of God or the precept of men? You have to make that choice, friends. So wine is a symbol of false teachings or false doctrines. Now let me read a few verses to you from the Gospels. We're going to see, again, what does the Bible define blasphemy or define as being blasphemy? I'm reading one of the accounts of Jesus' trial. Then the high priest rent his, oh, sorry. But Jesus held his peace. Jesus kept quiet. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. That means I put you under an oath. You have to answer this question. I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. In the Mark account of the story, he answers, I am. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. So, claiming to be the Son of God is defined in the Bible as blasphemy. Now, we friends all know that Jesus did not commit blasphemy. He was and he is the divine Son of God. But the Jewish leaders did not want to believe that. The Bible gives us another definition of blasphemy. That was Matthew 26 that I just read from. It reads in the book of Luke, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So, claiming to forgive sins is also defined in the Bible as blasphemy. I'll read to you one more place for this. That was Luke 5:21. Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. The Jews understood that to be the Son of God means to be a member of the Godhead. It means to be God. And again, friends, Jesus did not commit blasphemy. He is God, a member of the Godhead. He is the divine Son of God. And he does have the right, he does have the power to forgive sins. Amen? So that lays the groundwork for going to the book of Revelation. Let us turn to Revelation 17. Revelation chapter 17. We'll start with verse 1. As mentioned, everything that we just went over is going to show up in this chapter. A beast, horns, mountains, all representing political powers or kingdoms. A woman representing a church. Wine representing false teachings or false doctrines. We'll see the word blasphemy mentioned. Revelation 17, verse 1. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, "Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me in the spirit, that means in vision, into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. So you have a woman sitting on a beast, a kingdom or a political power. The woman has a cup in her hand. Let us read verse 15, same chapter. "And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So, like the beast of the first beast of Revelation 13, this scarlet-colored beast comes out of a densely populated area, and there's a woman sitting on the beast. And with her, the kings of the earth have committed fornication. This woman, God's church is represented by a woman in Revelation 12 who is clothed with the sun and wearing a crown of stars. But this woman is a whore. She's committing fornication with the kings of the earth. That means she's mingling religion and politics. And she sits on a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy. In other words, we have an organization here that believes it's divine and that it can forgive sins. Keep your finger on chapter 17. Let's turn to chapter 13. Verses 1 and 6. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." Verse 6, "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven." If you remember, in heaven there is a sanctuary, there is a tabernacle. We have a high priest in that tabernacle, don't we? Of course, the holy city is also referred to as the tabernacle of God. That's his dwelling place. But this organization speaks blasphemies. It claims it can forgive sins. It's trying to take the place of Jesus Christ, our high priest, in the heavenly sanctuary. And remember, it has this scarlet-colored beast, just like the first beast of Revelation 13, has seven heads and ten horns. The scarlet-colored beast represents the same political power as the first beast of Revelation 13. It is none other than Papal Rome. And as mentioned, a woman represents in Bible symbolism a church. This woman also represents the papacy. Now one might wonder, how can the papacy ride the papacy? That's easy. The woman represents the papacy as being a church. The beast represents the papacy as being a political power. Let us read further. Chapter 17, verse 4. "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." Remember wine? False doctrines. Precept of men. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. In history, friends, Papal Rome put people to death for having the Bible, for reading the Bible, for putting the Bible ahead of the church. The Bible is to be our basis for faith and practice. Amen? Papal Rome. And in verse 5, it says that she is the mother of harlots. What does that imply? It implies that she has daughters. Let us read chapter 14, verse 8. The second angel's message. Chapter 14, verse 8 of Revelation. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Again, her false teachings, her false doctrines. But remember, friends, she has daughters. This last day message, the second angel's message, does not refer to Papal Rome alone. Any church that follows in the mother's teachings is one of the daughters and is also Babylon. And again, the woman was drunk with the blood of the martyrs. How is that? Chapter 13, verse 7, speaking of the first beast, which also represents Papal Rome, the leopard-like beast of chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. From A.D. 538 to A.D. 1798, Papal Rome, again, persecuted God's people. Millions sealed their testimony with their blood. This woman, this apostate church, this fallen church, the papacy, is drunken with the blood of the martyrs. Let us turn back to chapter 17. We'll read verses 7, 8, and 9. And the angel said unto me, chapter 17, 7 to 9, and the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. All right, let us slow down for a moment. The beast that thou sawest was and is not. In other words, this beast or this political power previously had power, but now it has no power. The reason for that we'll see later. It was wounded. And shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. That language is in chapter 13. We'll see that a little later. When they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So if you remember, this beast was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. It was and is not and yet is. Its power will be restored. Verse 9, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. We'll stop there for a moment. We'll go back to verse 9. Notice, friends, all the same language from chapter 13. This beast is definitely Papal Rome, the same political power represented by the first beast of chapter 13. Let's turn to chapter 13 and read verses 3 and 4. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Remember, those who wonder after the beast are those whose names are not in the book of life. Verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Friends, we don't want to be among those worshiping the beast. We want our names in the book of life, don't we? Same chapter, verse 18. So remember, that scarlet-colored beast, in the same manner, lost its power, but its power will be restored. Remember, in order to understand the seven heads on the scarlet-colored beast, we have to have wisdom. Now, notice in chapter 13, verse 18, it says, here is wisdom. Now, this context is talking about the number of the leopard-like beast's name. But again, you need wisdom. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, I'm not going to go over 666 this morning, but my point is, again, wisdom is needed to understand 666. Wisdom is also needed to understand those seven heads on the scarlet-colored beast. So let us return to chapter 17. Verse 9. Like with the writings of the Apostle Paul, we need to go slow. If we don't go slow, we'll wipe out. Just like in winter driving, you need to go slow or you'll wipe out. So let's slow the train down here. Revelation 17, verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, very often people jump to the conclusion that this refers to the seven hills on which Rome sits. I don't have a problem with applying this to the seven hills on which Rome sits. But let us see carefully, what is the context talking about here? Remember, a mountain is also a symbol of a kingdom or a political power. The woman sits on seven mountains. Those are her support base. Verse 10, and there are seven kings. It says, so she sits on seven mountains, and there are seven kings. So these mountains are kingdoms or political powers that she's sitting on. Five are fallen. Now, that's interesting. How can a fallen kingdom support another kingdom? There's only one way. Characteristics. Babylon, religion. Medo-Persia, infallible human laws, they called them. Once they passed those laws, they could not be annulled. They could not be changed. Three, Greece, philosophy. Four, Rome, pagan Rome, militarism. Keep in mind, this beast once lost its power, then it's going to regain its power. So, the fifth head would be the papacy in history. The papal power from AD 538 to AD 1798. That was wounded when General Berthier captured the Pope and sent him into exile. Then we read in Revelation 13 about a second beast. What does that beast do? It paves the way for the restoration of the papal power. That would be the sixth head, the United States of America. Let us continue. Verse 10. And there are seven kings, five are fallen. Again, that's Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the original papal Roman power. One is the United States, paving the way for the restoration of the papal power. And the other has not yet come. What would that seven? Remember, there are seven heads on that beast. The other has not yet come. This would be the papacy of the end times, the end time papal power. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Isn't that reassuring, friends? God tells us that he continues a short space. We can count on it not being a very long time when the papacy has its power back. Continuing, verse 11. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Slow down there. So the seventh head is talking about, again, the papacy, the beast that was and is not. Remember earlier it said the beast was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Then it says the beast was and is not and yet is. This is a repetition of the same thought. He was and is not, and he is the eighth. The eighth means the same thing, and as yet is, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Remember, there are only seven heads on that beast, not eight of them. Why is the seventh head being called the eighth? Because now he has his power. The eighth simply represents papal power restored. Papal power restored. Then verse 12. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So these kings, these ten horns, these ten kings, have not received any power yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. They received their power when the papal power is restored. Personally, I believe that we don't know who these kings are. It's an unfulfilled prophecy. There are different opinions on who these kings are, but we will see when the prophecy is fulfilled. We will see when the prophecy is fulfilled. The bottom line is, verse 13, they have one mind. That means they're of one accord. That's unity, friends. Aren't we talking this quarter on oneness in Christ in our Sabbath school class? Yes, we are. We want to be one in Christ, not one giving support to the beast. Verse 13 again. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. So these ten kings give their power and their strength unto the beast, the papacy. They support the papacy. It says, these shall make war with the Lamb. How do they make war? By persecuting God's people. Just like the papacy in history. Just like Saul when he persecuted Jesus by persecuting his church. Continuing, again, verse 14. These, talking about the horns, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Praise God. He shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Friends, here's the question for you today. Are you called? Are you chosen? Are you faithful? Remember what Jesus says? He says, many are called, but few are chosen. In the end, the majority of the world will worship the beast. Those whose names are not written in the book of life. But God's people will not, by his grace, will not worship the beast. Amen? God's people will not worship the beast. They are called and chosen and faithful. We need to remember, friends, many will still be alive when Jesus comes again. But many will be persecuted, put to death. Do I speak this to scare people or discourage people? No. I preach it because it's in my Bible. That's the reason I preach it. There is some good news. The Apostle Paul tells us, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you, meaning will not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. God promises to not put us through anything we cannot bear. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul says, I can do all things through who? Through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's Philippians 4:13. Now friends, we don't want to fool ourselves. We don't want to think it's going to be easy to go through those last days. But we can rest assured that God will give us the strength we need to go through those days. And we have to remember, it will take all our courage, all our faith, and all the prayer we can send up. So we have the assurance again that the Lamb will overcome those 10 kings. Let's turn to Revelation 19, two chapters away. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. John sees a vision of Jesus' second coming. However, we know from other places in the Bible, he's coming in the clouds of heaven, which are myriads of angels. This chapter depicts Jesus as being on a horse. Well, let's find out why. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. That's Jesus, the faithful and true witness in the message to Laodicea. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So, he makes war. That's the reason he's depicted as being on a horse. Same chapter, 15, verses 15 and 16. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just like chapter 17. Jesus is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? Stay where you are in the book of Revelation. I'm going to read to you from the writings of the Apostle Paul. Speaking of the papacy, Paul says, And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. So we have this assurance. The Lamb will overcome those who persecute his people. He will destroy them with the brightness of his coming. But again, friends, we have to remember, to go through those last days, again, will take all your faith, all your courage, all the prayer you can send up. Are you called? Are you chosen? Are you faithful? Let's turn to chapter 18 of Revelation, just so you know, we're almost done. We'll start with verse 1. One thing we need to remember is Jesus says, Many sheep have I which are not of this fold. He still has people in Babylon. Just because we have the message about the beast and about Babylon does not mean that we are to be enemies to those people. They are to be one to the truth just like anyone else. Amen? God has people in that fold. It says in Revelation 18, starting with verse 1, After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, just like the second angel of chapter 14, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Again, we find the statement, For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. That's papal Rome, mixing religion and politics. And the daughters, following the papacy's lead, persuading the UNESCO government to pave the way for the papal power. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. But let's look at verse 4. I want to especially focus on verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her who? My people. That ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Remember again, friends, Jesus has people in Babylon. He's claiming are his. He says, Come out of her, my people. It is our job to win them to the truth. Amen? It is not our duty to be enemies to those in Babylon. Let me read to you what Jesus says about those who are persecuted. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Friends, are you ready for this? Are you called? Are you chosen? Are you faithful? Are you ready for the possibility of being imprisoned? Imagine someday you get asked the question. Imagine someday somebody asks you the question about the bread and the wine. Is this really the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Imagine you're threatened with imprisonment or execution. Maybe you'll be in prison for a long time. Are you ready to say no? It's symbolic. Even if it means being burned to death or tortured to death. Are you ready for that? Let me read to you from the faith chapter, speaking of the faithful. It says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted. That was what happened to Isaiah, sawn asunder. Were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. That's how loyal they were to God. Instead of living life as they knew it conveniently, they wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. That's why it's a better resurrection that they might obtain, friends. They'll be made perfect. But God has not resurrected those faithful ones yet. Why? Because he's waiting to perfect us also. Amen? So, let us turn to our two closing places in the Bible, Revelation 6. This is talking about the seven seals, but I'm going to focus on verse 10. Revelation 6, 9, and 10. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Are you ready to hold a testimony like the faithful ones, like these people? Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Jesus answers the question. Friends, their blood is crying out. They're wondering, how long will it be before they're avenged? Their promise that they will be avenged after their brethren have suffered as they have. That's those of us who will suffer, friends, in the end times. Friends, again, are you called? Are you chosen? Are you faithful? May you, friends, be among those who are called and chosen and faithful. Jesus answers the question about being avenged. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Friends, will the Lord come and find us faithful? I hope so. Will he find us having stood for him while others have worshipped the beast? Friends, may you be among them who are called and chosen and faithful. by the grace of God and the strength of Jesus Christ, may you be found faithful at Jesus' coming. Amen. Amen. May God bless you as you continue your walk with him. We pray that you will continue to give us a better understanding of your holy scriptures as we continue to learn more about you. All these things we pray in Jesus' precious and all-sufficient name. Amen.